Well, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and today we're going to begin here in the 16th chapter, Isaiah chapter 16. Now, remember that Isaiah, we are in this section of the book where, again, remember that Israel was like this big family, and they have this big family blow up after the death of Solomon, and essentially the tribe of David, who came out of Judah, that they retained control of Jerusalem, and the tribe of Benjamin always appeared to be somewhat, I suppose, loyal to the tribe of Judah. And then the other tribes to the north, they decided that they'd had it. They're not going to have anything to do with Jerusalem anymore, and they created their own capital up in the city of Samaria, sort of like, again, let's say all of Indiana, we're this big family, and we're tired of how they're doing things in Indianapolis, and so forget those guys. We're going to make our new capital Fort Wayne. Well, what it appears that Isaiah was doing is that Isaiah's focus was not the family in the north, but his focus was primarily those people that were in and around Jerusalem. His focus was encouraging and rebuking from time to time the kings that were ruling out of Jerusalem. But now we are in that section where he's leaving off his exhortation to the children of Israel, and he's making his focus those Gentile powers that were surrounding the nation of Israel, and he's just sort of going down the line, and he's just, kind of chewing them all out for all of the things that they are doing that's wrong. Now, the last time we were together, we were dealing with the nation of Moab. Now, Moab was this very small country, but it was a fabulously wealthy country. They had incredible revenues from their agriculture that was going really all around the world. And because of that, they had become a very prideful people. And because of their pride, they were overstepping their boundaries. And one of the things that they had been doing is that they had been mistreating the people of the Lord. Now, Moab was in that region of what we would know today as Jordan. And so the Lord said, look, the Assyrians, they're going to come and they're going to get the Syrians, and then they're going to get the family in the north, and they're also going to trash Moab as well. And so the Lord now has declared that, look, Moab, you guys are history. Now, again, keep in mind that these prophets, that they would see, everything at once. And some of the things that they would see would be far away. Some of the things that they would see would be up close. It would be like, let's say you've got two sheets of transparencies, right? The things that you would use for an overhead projector. And let's say that you wrote on both of those transparencies, but you wrote on it in such a way that when you would overlap the two, it would have the appearance of being just one, because the lines wouldn't overrun. You would space it in such a way that the lines would just sort of fit perfectly, so that it would look like one sheet was right on top of another one, and it would give the appearance that it was just one solid sheet. Well, when these guys would have their visions, that's what it was to them. They would just see one event. They would see just one period of time. And they didn't realize that if you took those two sheets and pulled them apart, they could be thousands of years apart. So in one verse, he's going to be talking about something that would happen in his life. And then in the very next verse, without even a breath in between or without even a warning, he would jump down the road a couple of thousand years. And we're going to find that here. Now, he is giving Moab godly counsel. Now, they've already said, look, judgment is going to come. Now, he's given them counsel on what they should do now that they have been warned. In verse 1 of chapter 16, he says, send a lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah. Selah would be what we would know as Petra. It would be in that extreme southern region of Jordan. From Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be like a wandering bird that is cast out of the nest, and so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Now, they are going to be, now here they are, a very prideful nation, very prosperous nation. And he's saying that you guys are going to end up being like a baby bird. Now, when you see a baby bird, a bird that has been cast out of the nest prematurely, is there anything that is more helpless? Is there anything that is more pathetic? It is vulnerable. It is sure to become lunch for the next cat that comes by, right? It is a picture of weakness. Now, this is what he is saying of them. You are going, now, you think you're awesome now, and you think you're prosperous now. But the time is coming when you're going to be weak, you're going to be confused, you're going to be vulnerable, and you are going to be done for. Now, when you find yourself in the crosshairs of trouble, or the crosshairs of God's judgment, or you find that your world has been turned upside down, you know, what is the counsel that he is giving to these guys? Now, remember, they're getting themselves in trouble because they had abused, they had misused the Lord's people. Now his counsel is, well, send a lamb to the Lord's people. Send a lamb to the one, so to speak, that you have offended. In other words, look, when we mess up, we can have two responses, right? We can stiffen ourselves and we can blame shift and we can, you know, we can try and accuse others for the problems that's in our life, or we can honestly assess the situation. I don't like where I'm at, and I find I'm at where I'm at because of my own actions. And then you begin to take steps towards reconciliation. They had misused God's people. Now take steps towards God's people to make peace with them. In other words, you know, do whatever it is that you have to do in order to make peace. Or you can humble yourself, or you can stiffen yourself. And if you stiffen yourself, there's going to be rebuke and there's going to be further trouble coming. So send a lamb. But then notice an interesting thing that he says in verse 3. He says, now take counsel and execute judgment. And make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, betray him not, that wondereth. Now, notice that he seems to be shifting gears here a little bit, because he speaks to Moab in verse 1 and 2, and he says, all right, now you guys, the clock is ticking, and I'm about ready to lower the boom. I strongly suggest that you take steps of reconciliation toward my people that you have offended. But then he says in verse 3, the person that he's talking to there, now he's saying, okay, now open yourself up to receive the wanderer, to receive the outcast. Who's he talking to? He is talking to Judah. He's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to the people of Israel. In other words, the one who does the offending has a role, and the one who has been offended has a role as well. He says to the offender, all right, you messed up. Now you need to seek peace. You need to take a step towards reconciliation. Then he says to the one who has been offended, all right, they're going to be wandering this way. They are going to become outcasts. Now you need to open up your heart. You need to create a shelter for them. You need to become a covering for them. They are going to come seeking peace. And rather than folding your arms and saying, no, I'm not going to forgive you, you're a really big creep, and I'm never going to forget the bad things that you've done to me, and so I'm not going to be nice to you. Notice that he's saying that both have a role. If you have offended an individual, you have a responsibility to go to that individual. If someone has offended you and they have approached you for reconciliation, you have a responsibility to give them the covering of forgiveness. Now, again, notice that Judah is to respond. Judah cannot initiate this. The one who is offended must wait for the offender to become honest and real about the situation. We got this weird thing in our culture today that, well, you know, you just gotta forgive everybody. I mean, you gotta, you know, forgive them whether they're sorry or whether they want to be reconciled or not. Look, if I have grievously offended you, if I have ripped you off, if I have harmed you in some horrible way, and you approach me and say, hey, you've harmed me in a horrible way, and I deny any wrongdoing, well, what is there to forgive? There isn't anything to forgive. The only time you can forgive somebody is when there is an acknowledgement of sin and a desire for them to be forgiven. Jesus said in Luke 17, he said, if you have been offended, you rebuke that person. And if they repent, then forgive. Notice the wording that Jesus uses. If they repent, then forgive. And that is what the Lord is saying here. I have brought conviction and I'm going to bring judgment upon Moab. And when they begin to be chased out of their land by this Assyrian horde from the north, well, then there has to be a willingness on your part to receive, to forgive, and to allow that work of reconciliation to take place. He says, now let my outcast dwell with thee. Now he seems to be shifting up a little bit here. Because in verse 2, he talks about the outcast. And now notice that he says in verse 4, let my outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a shelter to them in the face of the destroyer. For the executioner is at the end, and the spoiler ceases, and the oppressors, they are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall set upon it in truth, and the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice, and swiftly executing righteousness. Now, this is another one of those, hey, wait a minute, verses, right? I mean, is this near? Is this far? What are you talking about here? Now, again, notice how he switches it up. He's talking about Moab. They are the ones who are going to be the wanderers. They are the ones who are going to be the outcasts. But then he turns to Moab and he says, all right, now you receive my outcast. And notice that he talks about there's a destroyer coming. There's a spoiler that's going to be there. And then in verse 5, he starts talking about the throne of David. He starts talking about the throne being established and so forth and righteousness and all of these kinds of things. It could very well be that what verses 4 and 5 is referring to is that we know that Jesus said, when you see the armies of the world surrounding Jerusalem, run for the hills. And we know that one of the places where these Jews are going to be running to is to that region of Petra or ancient Moab. And so it could be that the Lord is saying, all right, now Moab, you've messed up. And now I have asked my people that when you turn to them in reconciliation, that they're going to receive you. Now, my people need to understand that the day is going to approach when Antichrist and all of these evil forces are going to be chasing you, that you're going to be turning to Moab, and Moab is going to become your shelter. Now, he says in verse 6, now we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride. You know you're really prideful when you're proud of your pride, right? And his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab wail, for Moab everyone shall wail, for the foundations of Kir-Hareseth, and you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken, and the fields of Heshbon, they languish, and the vine of Sibmah, and the lords of the nations, they have broken down the principal plants of it, and they are come even unto Jazar, and they wandered through the wilderness, and her branches are stretched out, and they are gone over the sea. Now, it was a practice that when you would be invaded by another country, that the country would totally annihilate your agricultural infrastructure. They would destroy the vineyards, they would destroy the orchards, they would burn whatever crops that they themselves could not use. And of course, the reason why they would do that is that if I attack you, I know that I better be watching my back, because you're probably a little torqued off now and you're going to come back and attack me. Well, if I destroy your food supply, well, you're going to have to spend a lot of your time, instead of planning your counterattack, you're going to have to be spending your time, how am I going to feed my family? How am I going to feed my nation? And this is what he says now. They were very proud, and they were very proud because they were wealthy. They were wealthy because of their agricultural income. And now he is saying that, look, it's going to be destroyed. And how often those things that we are so proud of are the very things that God uses to bring judgment in our life. Now, they were a very small country, And yet, notice they're not just proud, they are very proud. So both great and small can be filled with pride. And now, he has counseled them, I want you to turn to Israel, I want you to repent, I want you to seek peace. But apparently now their pride isn't going to allow them to do that. Now, if our pride cannot be really overcome by humility, it will eventually be judged by the justice of God. That's what's going to happen here. Therefore, I will bewail for the weeping of Jazer and the vine of Sibmah, and I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, and the shouting of thy summer fruits, and for thy harvest is fallen, the gladness is taken away, and the joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyard shall no singing, neither shall there be shouting, and the treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. And I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my heart shall sound like a harp for, Moab, and my inward parts for Kir-Hares. And it shall come to pass that when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come into his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. Now, once again, notice God doesn't get his jollies out of destroying the ungodly. Notice that God isn't in a particularly good mood, you know, when he has to bring judgment upon a group of people. Notice how he says that, you know, I'm weeping. Notice how he says that my heart is sounding like a harp over them. God is heartbroken. So when God judges, it doesn't put him in a better mood. Now, he does say, though, that they're going to turn to their gods, but they're not going to find a way out of this mess. Now, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, the glory of Moab shall be despised, and with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. So God is saying the clock is ticking on this group of people. You got 3 years and judgment is gonna fall. Now you would think they would have taken those 3 years and wisely prepared, but they do not. Now he says the burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, and they shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, and they shall be like the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall become lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers the grain and reaps the ears with his arm. And it shall be as one that gathers the ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning of the grapes shall be left in it, and the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries from the top, from the uttermost, or four or five from the fruitful branches, saith the Lord. So now he's turning his attention to Damascus, as well as he uses the term Ephraim here, and that would speak of Israel. It would speak of those 10 northern tribes. Now remember, they had confederated together. You remember that Syria and Israel decided that they were going to join forces and they were going to go down and they were going to attack Jerusalem. Well, now the Lord is saying that, look, I'm going to lower the boom on you guys. Now, he says several things. Notice, first of all, that Damascus is going to be a ruinous heap. That has never happened. So obviously, he is looking far down the road. Now, notice that in verse 4, it says, in that day. Verse 7 begins with, at that day. Verse 9, in that day. And then again in verse 11, in that day. So this is probably a prophecy that was way down the road at the end of time. Now he says in verse 7, now in that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. So we know that when God brings judgment upon Israel, we know from Zechariah chapter 14 as well as Zechariah chapter 12 that there's going to be a great holocaust come upon the nation of Israel. But at that time, there is also going to be revival. And this is what he's saying there. At that time, their eyes are going to have respect for the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the works of his hands, neither shall he have respect with that which his fingers have made, either the idols or the images. So he's not going to be into religion. He's not going to be worshiping the works of his hands or these false gods. And in that day shall his strong cities be like a forsaken branch, and the uppermost branch, which they shall lift because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forsaken the God of thy salvation, you have not been mindful of the rock of your strength, and therefore shall thou plant pleasant plants, and there shall set within thee strange plants or foreign plants. In other words, foreigners are going to be coming in. And in that day shall you make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shall you make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of that of desperate sorrow. Now, again, notice that he's joining these two together, both Syria and Israel. And why is he bringing judgment? Notice verse 10, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. Satan does not need to turn you into a crackhead to get you to miss the blessing of God. He doesn't care. He doesn't care as long as he gets you to forget about the Lord God. As long as he can remove any thought of God from your mind. And think about all of the things in life that have the potential of removing from our mind thoughts about God. I mean, it's like if there's an enemy that you want to kill. I mean, does it matter whether you shoot him or use a grenade or a roadside bombing or what? I mean, as long as you get rid of the guy, that's all you're interested in. Satan is the same way. He doesn't care what he has to use as long as he can get you to forget about the Lord God. That's what happened here, and that's why they're heading into judgment. Then he says in verse 12, woe unto the multitude of many people who make a noise like the noise of the seas and the rushing of the nations, that make the rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee afar off and shall be chased like the chaff of the mountain before the wind and like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. And behold, at evening trouble, and before morning, he is not. This is the portion of those who spoil us, and the lot of those who rob us. Now, that is a very interesting thing here. Now, God is saying he is bringing judgment. He's going to bring judgment to Moab. He's going to bring judgment to Israel. He's going to bring judgment to Syria. How is he going to bring judgment against these three nations? He's going to bring judgment by using the Assyrian Empire. And you remember that he rebuked Assyria earlier for their pride. And he said Assyria is going to come to the doorstep of Jerusalem, but they will come no further. Well, now notice that Isaiah is saying that this one who is coming, this one who is going to be taking care of Moab, taking care of Damascus, and taking care of Israel, God is going to be taking care of them. So in other words, it's sort of like God is using one sinner to judge another sinner, and yet he's going to judge that second sinner as well. That is why you and I should find virtually no comfort in the thought that God is using us. In other words, we should never use the idea that God is using us to bring us some kind of comfort or some sort of assurance that we are right with him. Just because God uses an individual, that is never an indication that they are in a right relationship with God. He uses Satan from time to time, does he not? Is Satan in a right relationship with God? Well, of course not. And so he's going to use Assyria. So as Assyria is marching through Moab and Damascus and Israel, they might have been saying, you know, his truth is marching on and we are the army of God and onward Christian soldiers and all of this, because after all, look at how God is using us. How many times do you see some television evangelist or you know, some guy has got some grand mega church, and then it comes out, you know, he uses recreational drugs and he sleeps with men, all right? And so that should never be an indication, ooh, this is a great godly individual, because look at how God is using them. Well, they might be an Assyrian, all right? No glory in being an Assyrian. So God says, I am going to judge them as well. Then this short chapter, chapter 18, a very interesting thing. He says, woe unto the land shadowing the wings and beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sends ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and strike, to a people terrible from their beginning to this time, a nation measured out and trampled down, whose land the rivers have divided. Now, Sargon, the king of Assyria, came against Moab in 715 BC. At the same time, the Ethiopians took over the nation of Egypt and kept control of Egypt for 85 years. Now, when the Bible uses the name Ethiopia, it's not the individual country of Ethiopia that we know today, but it included the area of the Sudan and Somalia and the southern part of Egypt, and at one time, all of Egypt. Now, the Northwest Africa was certainly being threatened by the Assyrians. What security did they have that when the Assyrians came down and took care of Moab, Syria, and Israel, that they just wouldn't come across the Red Sea and start, you know, plundering Northwest Africa? And so they apparently had sent ambassadors to Jerusalem and probably to Damascus and probably to Israel and said, hey, you know, I know that we don't have a history of being buddy-buddy here, but I'm thinking we got a common enemy over there in Assyria. What do you say we kind of join forces here so that we might have some sort of a mutual agreement in protecting ourselves from this outside source? Now, God is saying to them, look, I don't need your help, all right? Just, you know, thanks, but no thanks. So, you know, just have your ambassadors turn around and go back, because we're not interested. He says in verse 3, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, see when he lifts up the sign on the mountains, and when he blows the trumpet here. For the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a cedar. Upon the herbs, and like a cloud of the dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with the pruning hook, and take away and cut down the branches. And they shall be left together under the fowls of the mountains, under the beast of the earth. And the fowls shall summer upon them, and all of the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Now, the Lord is saying, I am going to take care of these guys, all right? I have already prophesied that Assyria is going to come to the doorstep of Jerusalem, and that's as far as they're going to go. Now, when you back up to that very last verse where was it? Now I can't find it. It was where he talked about that it's going to come in the nighttime, and then in the morning it's going to be over with. And that is exactly what happened with the Assyrians, that the Assyrians came, and that night the death angel came, one angel, and went through the camp of the Assyrians and wiped out 185,000 of them. Now, you can see the obvious carnage by what he says there in verse 6. He says that, look, the vultures are going to be feeding on all of the bodies. you know, all summer long, right? And then he says that the other scavengers are going to feed upon them all winter long. So that means that there's going to be so much carnage that the scavengers of the land are going to be feeding on it for at least 6 months, right? It begins in the summer and it goes all the way through the winter. So what the Lord is saying to Ethiopia is, I don't need your help, all right? So just turn around and go elsewhere. I'm going to take care of these guys. Now, he says, in that time. Now, again, notice how he's always talking about in that time and in that day. He says, shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts by the people scattered and striped and from a people that are terrible from their beginning unto this time, a nation measured out and trampled underfoot, whose land the rivers have divided to a place of the name of the Lord of hosts in Mount Zion. Now, probably what happened, the near picture of this, is that what happened was, is that, you know, when you know, Ethiopia heard, hey, the Assyrians, by golly, you know, the God of Israel really did take care of them. They probably sent ambassadors and they probably sent, you know, some sort of offering to the gods of Israel that they perceived them to be. And, you know, thanks a lot. But the interesting thing is that there has historically always been a connection between Ethiopia and Israel. You remember going back clear to the Reagan administration, how that we were involved in Operation Moses and Operation Solomon, how that we were bringing, I think we ended up bringing like, what, 15,000 black Africans out of Ethiopia who claimed to have this genetic link with Israel, and they settled there in Israel because the Muslims were beginning to, you know, separate them, and there was beginning to be persecution. And so just out of a humanitarian operation, we flew them out of there. Now, there is also an interesting tradition. Now, I got a friend of mine that went to Ethiopia with this archaeologist, and this archaeologist swears up and down the Ark of the Covenant is there in Ethiopia. And this friend of mine, he swears it's in there as well. But who knows? And the tradition says that when Christ comes again, that Ethiopia is going to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, and it's going to be a gift that they're going to give to Jesus Christ, that they've been stewards of it, you know, all these many years. And you know, those kinds of stories may be true. They may not be true. I mean, who in the world can figure it out? But I think that the point of all of this is that, look, God is able, right? God is able to do whatever is necessary in our life. You remember that the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, said, now look, he has promised us that he will never leave us or forsake us. Therefore, we can boldly say, you know, I will not fear what man can do. I will not fear intimidation. I will not fear threats. I will not fear the future, because he that loves me, he that gave himself for me, he that is in control of all things, he said that he can take care of it. And so therefore, I'm going to trust him. Now, you think about all of the things in your life, you think about all of the things going on in our country, all the things going on in the world today. What is there in your life that he cannot take care of? And yet we're so quick to try and wire a deal together. We're so quick trying to figure out how we can manipulate this situation out to our advantage. And the word of the Lord, I believe, comes to us the way that it came to Ethiopia. Look, I don't need your help, all right? I don't need you to wire the deal together. I just need you to look to me. I need you to trust me. And if you will trust me, I will bless your life. So I think we have to be praying that the Lord would give us a greater faith. Greater faith, not to lengthen legs, but greater faith that we might trust him. Greater faith that we might immediately look to him rather than looking to him as a last resort. So let's pray that God would birth within us that desire and that faith that we might look to him.